Good morning. There's a lot of weddings and marriages and things like that up in the air. A lot of people thinking about weddings. And we got Andrew and Miran back from their honeymoon. Well, let's welcome them back. The newlywed couple, welcome back. Good to see you guys. There's a wedding today. In Corona, of all the places, many of you guys know. So you guys, the outfit choice is very, very critical, not just for how good you look, but whether or not you might faint from heat poisoning. We're going to be talking about marriage and relationships, though, and part of it, I think it might be because of these things, but also as I was praying about it, I realized this is a subject that I haven't spoken on a Sunday service for over 7-8 years, a long time. But this is a central aspect of human relationships. So I wanted to take the opportunity, before we start our series next week, we're going to start a new series of really, I think, important messages on Nehemiah. But before we do that, I want to focus today on marriages and relationships. And I wanted to start off, because it is going to be a little bit of a serious, I think, take a little bit of a serious tone. I wanted to start with something a little fun. So I found a little video that some of you guys saw. I know some of you guys saw because I shared it on Facebook a while back. It was a little video that talks about the challenges of relationships and communication. So if you guys would turn your attention to the screen.
It's just, there's all this pressure, you know? And sometimes it feels like it's right up on me. And I can just feel it, like literally feel it in my head. And it's relentless. And I don't know if it's going to stop. I mean, that's the thing that scares me the most, is that I don't know if it's ever going to stop.
Yeah. Well, you do have a nail in your head.
It is not about the nail.
Are you sure? Because, I mean, I'll bet if we got that out of there...
Stop trying to fix it.
No, I'm not trying to fix it. I'm just pointing out that maybe the nail is causing...
You always do this. You always try to fix things when what I really need is for you to just listen. No,
see, I don't think that is what you need. I think what you need is to get the nail
out. See, you're not even listening now.
Okay, fine. I will listen. Fine.
It's just... Sometimes it's like... There's this achy, I don't know what it is, and I'm not sleeping very well at all, and all my sweaters are snagged, I mean, all of them.
Yeah, that sounds really hard.
It is. Thank you. Ow!
Oh, come on, if you would just-
Don't!
Try to see things my way! Do I have to keep on talking till I can go on? We can work it
out. All right. How many of you guys can relate? Anyone here? Okay, thank you. Good. Relationships are difficult. We're talking today in particular about marriage. And I was thinking, having the right about marriage. I used to start off these messages on marriages with an apology to the single folks. But I realized... this is such a central relationship. So obviously this message is relevant. Having right thinking about marriage is important for married folks. But it's incredibly important for people who want to get married, because sometimes I listen to people who want to get married and I'm thinking, that's not what marriage is. That's not a Christian marriage at all. And if you want to help people head toward a healthy, good, biblical understanding of marriage, then we need to have an understanding, good understanding of marriage, right? And then I also talk to people who say they never want to get married, or they don't want to get married, and they talk about why they don't want to get married. And I'm thinking, again, that's not what marriage is at all. So I think this message is for everyone, for married folks, for single folks, and for people and single folks who may never want to get married as well. Marriage is a divine institution. God not only creates marriage, but think about it. He, in Genesis chapter 2, he officiates the very first wedding ceremony as well. So God is involved, not just in marriages, but in the wedding business as well, between Adam and Eve. And he utters those immortal words that Pastor Sam is going to utter later on today, which is, therefore, except he's not going to say I, but God gets to say, therefore, what I have joined together, let no man, let no woman separate. So the meaning and the purpose of marriage cannot be just a matter of personal opinion. God invented marriage, so then those who enter into it have to make an effort to understand and submit to his purposes for it, right? So today we're going to do this by looking at Ephesians chapter 5. And this is quite famous, very important, and often very confused passage. And we're going to go deep into this. I realized as I was working on this message, this is probably like at least a three-parter. The book that I read that partly inspired me on this is this book that I highly, highly recommend, that I know some of you guys are reading, whether you're married or single or just married or have been married for 10 plus years, whatever. I recommend you guys read Tim Keller's The Meaning of Marriage. And he actually did this as a 9-part series on chapter 5 of Ephesians. I'm going to just basically cover one aspect of it, okay? So I realize I can't even go through the passage that I chose today, but I think it is very, very important. So open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 18, look through 33, and leave it there open, because I think it will be helpful for you to understand that this is not me just giving you my opinion, my take on this, but rather what the text itself says. This is an incredibly full passage, which addresses the whole gamut of questions regarding marriage, right? In this little passage here, it talks about what the purpose of marriage is, what makes a marriage good, and it gets into the nature of the dynamic between a husband and a wife, and even to this comparison between Christ and the church. But there is one word, generally, when you read Ephesians chapter 5 that everybody focuses on. It draws all the attention as if it's like somebody who wears red to a funeral, or which would be just in bad taste, or wearing bike shorts to church. It just draws all the attention and becomes the focus. But it shouldn't, not because it's not important, but because it would be like walking into someone mid-sentence and thinking that you know what somebody said. And the word that I'm thinking of, the word that I'm talking about is the word, of course, submit, right? It is a word that we are very uncomfortable with when you talk about submitting or submission, you know, unless it's like you got a deadline and I have to submit by file something and submit something by that time, you're okay with that. But when you say I have to submit to someone, when somebody's told, you know, maybe you have to think about submission, it sounds awful, right? It just raises up, or maybe it sounds great to you, I don't know. But it raises up a whole bunch of unneeded focus in this section. That's why I don't begin my sermon today with verse 21, where you encounter the word submit. In fact, this passage... And I know sometimes the Bible, when you look at your Bible, I know my Bible was like this too, just as I was looking at it, there's a chapter break, but in the original writing, there was no chapter break. And you look at this text grammatically, and the passage, you realize, begins with verse 18 for Apostle Paul. Verse 18 has the one tense, one verb tense that's written as a command in this section, in this entire section. It is the overarching verb of this passage. Everything else follows. And that verb in verse 18, the command is, be filled with the Spirit. I want everybody to be filled with the Spirit, Paul says, and that is his primary concern, life with God, in the presence of God. And then, in the next few verses, there are five more verbs. but they are all dependent participles, all working off of what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And these five participles are speaking, singing, making music, giving thanks, and submitting. So what he's saying is, be filled with the Spirit. People who do that, who live in the presence and the power of the Spirit of God, have a certain way of speaking, have a certain way of singing, have a certain way of making music, have a certain way of giving thanks. We talked about giving thanks last week. And they have a certain way of submitting. In other words, all of those verbs, speaking, singing, making music, giving thanks, submitting, all of those verbs are under the controlling command of be filled with the Spirit. And what does that mean? That means Paul is going to say, what Paul says about all of those other things, including being married, is based on the assumption that he's talking to somebody who is living a God-centered life, who is seeking to be filled from one moment to the next and directed by God's presence and power. Here is what Paul is getting at. In our times, we usually assume marriage exists to make us happy. So the big question is, how do I find the right person? That one magical person that is out there who, when I find them, will make me happy, right? That's the general approach that we have toward marriage. And Paul is saying it is more important to be the right person than to find the right person. Paul is saying it is more important for you to be the right person than to find the right person. There was a movie with a classic line some years ago, gets referenced many, many years afterwards as well. I think I can make this reference without feeling awfully old. But you guys remember the movie Jerry Maguire? Tom Cruise said this classic line. He played this character who at the end of the movie says to Renee Zellweger, who's a woman that he loves, and he says this to her, this classic line, what? He says, "You complete me. You complete me." And lots of people actually think this. There's someone out there who is going to complete them. And it sounds really sweet. And it sounds really romantic. But I want to say to you, this is a real bad idea. You don't want to look for an incomplete person who is waiting for you to complete them. Tim Keller, in his book, writes it like this. He says, "The picture of marriage given here in Ephesians 5 is not of two needy people, unsure of their own value and purpose, finding their significance and meaning in one another's arms. If you add two vacuums to each other, you only get a bigger and stronger vacuum and a giant sucking sound. Rather, Paul assumes that each spouse has already settled the big questions of life, why they were made by God, and who they are in Christ. The biblical equation that you find in Genesis chapter 2 is not half plus half equals one. That's not so mysterious, okay? And you really don't need God for that. And by the way, that also gives you an incredibly bad theological understanding of what single people are. They're incomplete people in that understanding. If you do half plus half equals one, you're only half of people, single people, then by category must be lesser than married folks. And that's not the biblical understanding. It's taught nowhere like that in the Bible. The biblical equation of what God teaches is one plus one equals a new one. That's the mystery. That's the miracle of marriage. That's a profound mystery and a miracle. Purpose and identity cannot be bestowed upon you by finding your perfect mate that's out there. And here I found an interesting quote by Andy Stanley, a well-known pastor. He says, if you're not married and you think you might want to be, Andy Stanley says the best thing you can do is to become the kind of a person, the kind of a person you're looking for is looking for. You guys got that? Okay. Some people want me to say that again. Talk to me afterwards. To become a person who is actually characterized by love and joy and peace and honesty and generosity in your life. Become the kind of person, the kind of person you want to, that you're looking for, is looking for. Now, I don't do this on my own. I don't do this by my own willpower. You can't do that on your own. That's what this text is teaching. You do this by being filled by the Holy Spirit. You do this by surrendering yourself to and by following Jesus Christ, who is available to me through the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Which means, if you're married, the best gift that you can give your spouse is to live life in constant surrender and enjoyment of God. Which also means, if you're not married, the best gift that you can give to a potential spouse would be to learn to live now in constant surrender and enjoyment of God. Which also means, if you never get married and never want to get married, the greatest gift in any way you could ever receive is to live in constant surrender and enjoyment of the presence and the power of God. It's the same for all of us. Be filled with the Spirit. If you don't get this one, this verb, you don't get anything else that Paul says here. The overarching command is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways in which this takes place is to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's what it says in verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It is universal. That's what Paul says. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There is nobody that Paul lets off the hook. There's no group of people here who are called to submit, and then a bunch of power brokers over here that don't get to submit. Paul explains one of the ways in which people who are filled with the Spirit of God exhibit their filling of the Spirit by submitting to one another, by serving one another out of reverence for Christ. Why? Because to submit to one another is simply Paul's summation of an essential aspect of Christian life, namely that we're called to undergo a radical change in the way we relate to people. In Philippians 2, Paul says it like this. He says, we ought to humbly consider others better than ourselves. And then he gives the example of Jesus Christ, who does this, who humbly considers others better than themselves. This isn't for us to do some sort of a silly head game and pretend, convince ourselves that others are somehow actually better than us. This isn't us pretending to be worse than someone when you're actually better than them in something, in everything and everywhere. That's not what this is about. This isn't like playing, letting my kids beat me at chess. And I say, oh, because they're actually better than me. No, I could beat them at chess anytime I want. I could just dominate over them. Easy. They still have a hard time figuring out how a knight moves. Rather, we are called to consider and count the interests of others as more important than our own. We're called to consider and count the interests of others as more important than our own. To put someone else's need ahead of our own. That's how all believers are called to live and with each other. This was radically countercultural in Ephesus in Paul's day. Ephesus was one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. And scholars will tell you the Roman Empire was one of the most status-obsessed civilizations in all history. And it's radically countercultural even in our times, right? There are very, very few books ever written, and they never make it to the bestseller on how to serve others sacrificially. People just don't buy that and read that. I've never received mailers to attend servanthood conferences. How to serve others and not stand out from the crowd. No, it's always the leadership conferences and how to become, you know, the cream of the crop. Break the glass ceiling. The image of submission grates on our modern sensibilities. And it's true, this language has been used to oppress. So we need to be aware of that. We need to be sensitive to that. Because that's not how Paul uses it. What Paul is saying is this. If you get what Jesus did by submitting himself to the cross, by putting the needs of others ahead of his own, by desiring to serve others above all, then you understand that this is a life that you are called to live. It's the life lived in the logic of grace. And if all believers are called to live this way, then how much more should husbands and wives exhibit this attitude toward one another? This is a context in which Paul says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. It makes complete sense, right? It's not surprising at all in light of what we talked about, because we are all called to submit to one another, putting the needs of others ahead of your own. Wives, serve your husbands. Consider their needs ahead of yours, not because they're worthy of it, not because they earned it, not because they're so good, but because of what Christ has done. Can I get an amen to that? Really, can I get an amen to that? And then he tells the husbands. It was kind of like, really? It was like, you know, it's like, okay, we agree. Then he tells husbands this. Love your wives. And our modern sensibilities when we read the word love like this is to think, oh, it's all romantic, emotional kind of thing. Paul is not thinking like that at all. He says, love your wives. How? And that's very important that we understand how. Because he doesn't just leave it to our own personal opinion. Because I'm thinking, you know, I'm going to love my wife by just letting her spend time at home with the kids. I'm just going to go out, do my thing. She's going to, you know, I'm just going to love her by just letting her spend. And you know what? I'm going to love her by letting her cook for me the nicest meal possible. Because she loves to do that. And I'm going to love her by leaving my laundry out. No, Paul doesn't leave it up to our own imagination. He says, love your wives. And as twisted, by the way, as what I just explained to you about how I might do that. You know, we all do this. We all catch ourselves sometimes thinking, wow, that was kind of selfish that I kind of thought that was my way. You know, that's love. He doesn't leave it to just best as you can imagine. He's very specific, right? What does he say? What does it say? He said, love husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church by serving the church. by putting the needs of the church above his need for self-preservation, for self-interest. He keeps his identity. He is the Savior. He is God. But he serves. That's his essential identity. And this is how he showed his love. In other words, Paul is saying, husbands, serve your wife as Christ served the church. Can I get an amen for that? I got some. Can I get an amen for that? Wives, serve your husbands. Husbands, serve your wives. Listen, there are good reasons why Paul uses different language here for wives and husbands, but I don't want to go into that right now. Even if you're thinking of a hierarchy of authority in a household, and that's not what I'm touching on this message. When you understand this mutual submission, it transforms, radically transforms all, it has to radically transform all of your understanding of how that authority might get played out. This is an incredible passage that expresses a sort of other-serving, sacrificial love that we ought to exhibit in our marriage. You read this rightly, and it will make you break down and weep at the beautiful image of the possibility of a grace-infused life that Paul says that we can live when we're filled with the Spirit. But this is hard. Okay? This is hard. Even if you can get yourself, and even if you believe, as I genuinely believe, that serving someone is good, serving someone is something that you desire to do, you know, serving people like this by submitting to them feels really out of control. And that, for me, is really the hard part. I can serve, in one sense, and this is not the sort of serving that Paul is talking about, but I can serve when I'm in control. But when I feel like I'm serving and I'm really actually putting the interests of somebody else ahead of my own, that feels really out of control. I had this conversation with Pastor Sam a couple of weeks ago, and Pastor Sam and I are not married, but I thought this example was actually a very interesting example. So sometimes our dynamic, I think, is helpful to see us in Ephesians 5 context. But we were in this middle of this very intense, deep conversation, and I said something to the effect of, like, you know, Sam, I want to do this to serve you. It was really genuine. I really meant it. And it was really nice. It was a beautiful statement from me. We're having this moment at Starbucks, you know. And Sam looks over across the table, you know, in the dimly lit Starbucks light. And he says, Jen, that's what I want to do for you. I want to serve you. It's a little weird out of context, okay, a little weird. But here's the thing. Sam's sweating right now. How do I save this so that it doesn't come across really weird? And look, it was a right context, okay? So listen, here's the thing. I walked away because Sam responded by saying, hey, I want to serve you. I want to help you to become better at the best that God has called you to be. That's essentially what he said, bro, okay? Kind of did this, you know, a little bit. And then I walked away a little bit, kind of like, he ruined it for me. Honestly, you know why? Because I'm going, I don't want to be served by you. I'm gonna serve you. I could control that. But to be served by you in a genuine sense, that makes me feel out of control too. I was just, I caught myself in this dilemma. It's like, I know it's a good thing that he said, but why does it make me feel so much better when I say I'm going to serve you versus when he says he's going to serve me? And I realize I have an issue with the whole issue with this whole serving and submission thing, because I want to serve in a way that's not submission. I want to serve in a way in which I can control. You guys get where I'm going with this? Not so weird anymore? You guys, can you guys relate to doing this on your own as well? Do you see how even when we like the idea of submission or serving, we try to control it? And this is not what Paul is talking about. This is not the gospel life that we're being called upon to live. And this is why we sometimes fall so flat and so short of the transformation that we know that is possible in Jesus, that the Bible attests to and gives witness to. Do you guys see that? We need to see this. We need to catch these things in our hearts. Very often we will read a passage like this. How do we read this passage often? What is the way in which this passage is read? Most often when these verses are summoned in Ephesians, it is usually like this. And husbands, listen up. If you guys are going anywhere, just keep your ears open. Husbands will think, and maybe even say, I'm the man. You're supposed to submit to me. This is how we summon this passage. Some people think this means the husband must be the decider, that the wife should go along with whatever he says, make him whatever he wants to eat, and say whatever he wants to hear, wear whatever they want her to wear. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. I mean, it sounds like a lot of fun to me, but that's because I'm a self-centered sinner. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Because here's the problem with reading the passage like this. Paul is describing a marriage when Christ-like grace and love becomes the chief mode of operation. He's talking about the logic of grace exhibited in the marriage relationship. But then we turn it upside down and we turn it into this logic of entitlement. This is my right. And that has no resemblance to what Christ models for us. This has no resemblance to what Christ models for us. Paul is saying, submit to one another, serve one another, set others, your husband, your wives' needs ahead of your own. And he's calling out to willful, willing, serving hearts. Do you see how opposite it is? How silly it sounds when we think this says, yes, submit to me. So set my interests above yours, because that is my right. Do you see how silly that sounds? And it just doesn't sound anything like what you just read. Look, this is in Tim Keller's book again. And my experience in my own marriage says it's true. Let me ask all of you guys a question, and even if you're not married, you can answer this. But what do you think, what is the main enemy of every marriage? What is the main enemy of every marriage? Okay, I'm not going to make you guess. It's not infidelity. It's not sexual incompatibility. It's not finances, and it's not even in-laws. It's sinful self-centeredness. In sinful self-centeredness, you grow in your sensitivity to your own needs, your interests, your hurts, while you become less and less sensitive to your spouse's needs. Your spouse's hurts. And you know, the nature of self-centeredness is such that you can see it at work in others so easily. Right? You could look at someone and say, oh man, that person is really self-centered. But you're blind to your own. That's the nature of self-centeredness. Now, when you see random people or people that you're not that close to being self-centered, we respond by distancing ourselves or possibly avoiding them altogether. I'm not saying that's what we ought to do, but that's what most people do. But do you know how husbands and wives react when they see the other person being self-centered? When you see the other person being self-centered, this is how husbands and wives react, which is you respond with your own self-centeredness. Right? You look at somebody, something, oh man, I can't believe she's, that's so selfish. So I feel better. You know what? I'm going to do this thing then. If she's going to be that selfish, then I'm going to be this selfish. And I feel justified. And then the wife sees the husband's selfishness, self-centeredness, as doing. That's so self-centered. That's so selfish. He's not thinking about us. He's just thinking about himself. So she says, well, I'm going to do this selfish thing now. I'm going to do the self-centered thing now. If you're doing it, if you're being like that, I'm going to be like this. But you made me this way. Folks, if you find yourself doing this, if you catch yourself, you need to stop immediately and deal with this. Because self-centeredness begets self-centeredness, which begets self-centeredness. And the result is always this downward spiral of anger, of resentment, of self-pity until the relationship becomes a hollow shell of itself, just waiting for an excuse to collapse, right? I'll spell this out then. What happens when we're other-centered, when we start thinking about the other person more? I'll spell this out a little bit more. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul writes, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." You might think this is this with all of us in the way we live our lives. There are two ways to think about our existence, our lives. I have an old self. That's my worst self. That's my fallen self. That's my sinful self. I get greedy. I get deceitful. I get stubborn. I get defensive. I become ungrateful. I get selfish. I'm just thinking about me. That's my old self. But then thank God there's a new self. I'm not stuck with this. This is the redeemed self. This is your best self. This is who God made you to be. This is you being generous and honest and truthful and joyful and caring for others, made possible by Christ. In marriage, we're called to help each other become this new redeemed life. In marriage, I'm answering the call to become inextricably involved in someone else's sanctification process. The mission of marriage is for me to look at the other person, look at the person I'm married to, and honestly see the old and honestly see the new self God is calling her to become and help her to get from here to there. By sacrificing myself, by noticing, by cheering her on, by being grateful, by serving, by encouraging, by admonishing. The purpose of marriage, folks, is not your happiness or self-fulfillment. And that's a real good thing, actually, because no one has ever achieved happiness by making happiness the goal in their life. Happiness is a byproduct of a healthy, strong marriage. In the context of a marriage, happiness is the byproduct of having a healthy, strong understanding of who you are as made possible by Jesus Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Marriage is not primarily about making me feel good. Here's the thing. I can do this for anybody. In fact, we're called to do this as a church for each other, right? As part of what submitting to each other is about, we're called to do this as a church. But certainly, in a marriage, that's the vow that you took. To look at this person and see the old self and the new self and help the person to whom I'm married, to whom I'm married to get from here to there. That's the vow. That's the commitment. And this is hard work at times. Right? This is awfully, awfully hard work at times. Not just the first year. Sorry to break the bad news. First year of marriage, people always say is hard, and it is hard. Albert's there too. Okay, so he's like, "Oh yeah, first year. I thought it was just gonna get better after first year." It's like 17 years. We still have some incredibly hard days, Esther and I. We have some times in which we have these breakthrough moments, but there are times in which it feels like we're still at the same knot, and we're still struggling with it. And that's not me saying this out of self-pity, but this is to tell you, hope, in one sense, to give you a clear and sober understanding of what a marriage is. And that hard work is not to be avoided, because there is something glorious about marriage that's not about making you happy. There's something better than that. It's about becoming more and more like the person that Christ has made you to be. To be filled with the Spirit, to live in such a way so that your life is punctuated with these things. All these verbs that go off in your life that are done in such a way that every day you take that one step closer, or maybe it's sometimes an inch closer, to become more and more like Him. Seventeen years is not a long time, in one sense, in this process. We continue on. That's going to continue. And that's part of what we're called to do for each other, to be there, to encourage, to admonish, to cheer, to serve, to be each other's Christ. Because the example that we're given by Paul is to say, live like the model that Christ has given you. That's going to continue. This is hard, but it's a worthwhile journey. And it's a worthy journey if we think about it rightly. Let's pray. I want to challenge, especially to right now, to those people who are married, that you would spend this week looking for opportunities to serve. Not to control, but really to serve. Looking for opportunities to serve. If you're single, you can do this with many other people as well. This call to serve is not limited just to married couples. But for married folks, you have at least that one person that you must serve. That's what you took the vow to do. I ask right now, Heavenly Father, for all my brothers and sisters in this room, as we think about this important relationship of marriage and commitment, Help us, Lord, though, that we would not be satisfied in our marriages with anything less than you. I pray for every woman and every man in this room that you would together help us build a community of mutual submission. And I pray for anyone who is not married, as someone might feel left out or alone, that they would know the possibility, they would know that there is a family here, that their loneliness does not have to remain. And pray for every marriage that needs healing. If there are hearts that need to be softened, we ask that you would bring love. We ask that you bring forgiveness and grace. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.